This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning. Today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. And if we wanted to give this a title, we might call it, "The Gospel Appears Foolish to the Intellectual." You remember that last time we met, we talked about 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, where Paul mentioned that he did not come preaching the gospel in wisdom of words. And we talked about how this was Paul's transition into the cause for the divisions that were happening within the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul had hinted that the problem of divisions was due to the influence of philosophy and the systems of philosophy that permeated that culture. One commentator has said, "The transition verse, which introduces this section, uses the expression, 'with wisdom of words.' To the Greek mind, it would suggest their love of intellectualism and their schools of philosophy. Evidently, these divisions in the church were following the pattern of the Greek philosophers, with each following the leader he preferred and accepting his system." Now, the word philosophy is made up of two Greek words, philos, meaning love, and sophia, meaning wisdom. So a philosopher was one who claimed to love wisdom, especially in the form of sophisticated intellectual reasoning. Now, as we mentioned last week, Paul is going to explain that there were two main causes of the divisions or factions within the church. The first cause was a wrong conception of the nature of the gospel itself. And Paul is going to deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 4. The second cause of the divisions was a wrong concept of the role of ministers. And Paul will deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, all the way through chapter 4, verse 21. Now, in the scripture passage that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul explains that the gospel message seems like foolishness to those who are caught up in intellectualism and philosophy and the preeminence of human reasoning. Paul is going to begin by discussing how the gospel might appear to be foolish. But later on, in the study we're going to do next week, he will come back to discussing how really it is wisdom. So here in this passage for today, he's really going to address three issues. First is the apparent foolishness of the content of the gospel message itself. And he'll do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Second, he'll address the apparent foolishness of the recipients of the gospel. And he'll do that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, all the way through verse 31. And then finally, Paul is going to address the apparent foolishness of the preachers of the gospel. And he'll do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. Before we get into the lesson for today, let's pause before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you again around your word. And I pray that as we look into this particular passage about the gospel, the essence of the gospel, and how it's viewed by human beings, I pray that you would help each of us to understand what it is that you want us to understand today. I pray that you'd enlighten our eyes so we might see in your word the truths that you need to apply to our hearts today. So we dedicate our time to that end. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the next few verses, Paul is going to be discussing how the gospel itself, the content of the gospel, that this is what appears to be foolishness. And you'll notice that the main subjects of the sentences in this section are in the third person, they and them. You'll notice that when we go to the next section, the subjects will shift. And then finally in the third section, you'll see that the subjects of the sentences shift again. This is our clue from the text that Paul is addressing these three issues. So let's begin by looking at the apparent foolishness of the content of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul begins this verse using the word "for," and we know that's an important word in the Greek text that is a connector between what he has just said and what he's going to say here. Paul is going to give some additional explanation for saying that the wisdom of words might empty the cross of its power. He says, "For the word of the cross," and literally that reads, "the word, the one concerning the cross." Now this clearly connects what Paul wants to say here with what he had previously said in verse 17. There he said, "not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ may be made void." And here he says, "the word of the cross." So Paul is really addressing the question, how could the so-called wisdom of words empty the cross of Christ of its power? That phrase, "the word of the cross," really refers to the simple gospel message. We could express it in one sentence, couldn't we? That Christ died on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. Paul says here that this message concerning the cross is considered to be foolishness by a specific group of people, and that group is those who are perishing. It's interesting, he uses a participle here for the word perishing, which means to bring something to ruin. Now we've studied this word before in previous lessons. It's not annihilation. When something perishes, it doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't vaporize or vanish. We've used the illustration before of the demolition of a skyscraper in a big city. When the explosive charges are set off, and maybe you've watched this on television or some program, the building collapses in on itself, and all that remains is just a pile of ruin where the building once was. So this word for perishing is similar to that. It does not mean that the building vanishes. It means it's reduced to a pile of rubble. It means that it forever now must live in a state of ruin. And that's what this word means, to live in a state of ruin. Paul uses a present tense here, which has kind of a continuous action to it, meaning that the people here who are perishing are on the road to ruin, we might say. And he uses the middle voice. The middle voice has sort of a reflexive quality that turns back in on itself. So we could translate this that they are in the process of destroying themselves. That's what Paul is saying here. That the word of the cross appears to be foolishness to those who are in the process of destroying themselves. Now we know in this section we're studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to show us how the gospel appears to be foolish, and for various reasons. Next time we meet, we'll see a little bit later here in this section, the Apostle Paul is going to say, but the gospel really is not foolishness. In fact, it's wisdom from God. So in this section, we're hearing the message that the gospel appears to be foolish. And later on, Paul will say, but it really isn't. Now, I think in this section there are a couple of places where Paul doesn't want to leave us thinking the gospel might be foolish. He wants to slip in little points of reminder to say, you know, some people think it's foolish, but it really isn't. These people here who are perishing, it might appear to them to be foolish, but it really isn't. The terms foolish or foolishness are used 10 times in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now they're from the Greek words moros or moria, meaning absurd or stupid, and by implication, it came to mean irreligious and ungodly. The word moros actually might remind you of an English word. We get our English word moron or moronic from that Greek word. Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are in the process of destroying themselves, but now here's his first point of contrast or first reminder to us that even though the gospel does appear to be foolish, it really isn't. He says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing see the gospel one way, but those who are being saved view the simple gospel message quite another way. They see it as containing the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. In the first part of this verse, the Apostle Paul had used a present participle, those who are perishing. And in this clause, he also uses a present participle. And this could be considered parallel to the first one. By way of contrast, then, Paul is saying those who are perishing view the gospel in one way, but those who are being saved view it quite another way. Did you know that our salvation has really three tenses? There's a past tense to our salvation, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense as well. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the Apostle Paul uses the Greek aorist tense, which would be a point-in-time past tense, to say, we were saved. Here, he says, we are being saved. This is more of a present, continuous kind of action. And we know that at a point in time in past history, those who are Christians put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to accomplish their salvation. But there is a sense in which there's an ongoing work of God in a Christian's life. As he goes through the Christian life, God continues to work out that salvation. For a future tense, an example might be Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul writes that we will be saved. So there's a sense in which, at a point in time in the past, each of us trusted in Christ as our Savior. And from that point on, the Lord has been working out our salvation in our Christian life. But there will come a time in the future, and at that future time, we will have our salvation completed. We will be glorified. So our salvation experience really does have three tenses, a past, a present, and a future. Here, Paul focuses on the present aspect of our salvation. And I think he does that because he wants to do it in parallel and by contrast with those who are perishing. Also notice that this particular participle, those who are being saved, is in the passive voice. That means that we are not saving ourselves. Our salvation is not in any way due to human effort. The passive voice indicates that we are the recipient of the action, that God is the one who accomplished our salvation and did all of the work. We merely receive it from him in a passive sense. Now Paul said that to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. And when he uses that phrase, power of God, the word for power is the Greek word dunamis. Sounds kind of like our English word dynamite, doesn't it? And it means a strength or ability that's inherent. And this is telling us that the gospel is the channel through which God exerts his power in the salvation of sinners. It's interesting, we could say it this way, the power of God is what saves us from the power of sin. And the best affirmation that the gospel is true is not that it makes sense to us or that there's wisdom in it. The best affirmation is that this is what God has chosen to show his power through to work in our lives. So here Paul has introduced the idea that those who are perishing view the word of the cross as being foolishness. But now Paul wants to spend a couple of verses here telling us what God's attitude is toward human wisdom. He says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Isaiah 29 verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. This was part of Isaiah's prophecy against the arrogance of God's people when they were facing the Assyrian invasion by Sennacherib, one of the commanders. So what Paul does here in verse 19 is he applies this Old Testament example of the failure of worldly wisdom to, in his day, the philosopher's opinion about the gospel. Now we know that Paul was a rabbi who was very well trained in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think the scriptures so permeated his thinking that he used a lot of the phrases that he knew from the Old Testament to express himself. One commentator wrote this: "The meaning of the passage as used by Isaiah is that such was the iniquity and stupidity of Jerusalem, that God would so execute his judgments as to confound their wise men and overwhelm those who boasted of their understanding. Those in whom they had confided and on whom they relied would appear to be bereft of their wisdom, and they should be made conscious of their own lack of counsel to meet and remove the impending calamities." The apostle does not affirm that this passage in Isaiah refers to the times of the gospel, but it expresses a general principle of the divine administration, that the coming forth of God is often such as to confound human wisdom in a manner which human ideas could not have devised, and in such a way as to show that he is not dependent on the wisdom of man. This sentiment is applicable to the gospel and expresses just the idea which the apostle wished to convey, that the wisdom of the wise would be confounded by the plan of God. I think it's a very good summary of why Paul has quoted this verse here. We know at the time of the Assyrian invasion, the wise men of Jerusalem gathered together. They got all of the political know-how they could to try to figure out how they were going to avoid this Assyrian invasion. And God basically rebuked them through Isaiah by saying that he was going to destroy the wisdom of their wise men. And all the clever political schemes, God would just set them aside. So Paul applies that same kind of thinking to the Greek philosophers of his day. Now in verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So here, Paul is using language that is very similar to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 18. In Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah is again dealing with this Assyrian invasion. He is actually looking at what happened at the end of the Assyrian invasion. So he's alluding to the defeat of the Assyrian army by the miraculous intervention of God. And Isaiah here is now speaking about the Assyrian forces. In verse 18, he says, "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends." Regarding this passage, one man wrote, "A man familiar with the Bible will naturally often make use of scripture expressions in conveying his ideas. In Isaiah, the passage refers to the deliverance of the people from the threatened invasion of Sennacherib. The 18th verse represents the people as meditating on the threatened terror of the invasion, and then, in the language of exaltation and thanksgiving at their deliverance, saying, 'Where is the wise man that laid the plan of destroying the nation? Where is the inspector general employed in arranging the forces? Where is the weigher or paymaster of the forces? Where is the man that counted the towers of Jerusalem and calculated on their speedy overthrow? They are all baffled and defeated, and their schemes have all come to nothing.'" So the apostle uses the same language in regard to the boasted wisdom of the world in reference to salvation. It is all baffled. It is all shown to be of no value. Here, Paul again is using an Old Testament example of a principle and applying it to the worldly philosophers of his day. In verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man?" And the word for wise here is sophos. This is the word that was originally used for the philosophers, the ones who love wisdom. Where is the wise man? And this most likely refers directly to the Greek philosophers. Next, Paul says, "Where is the scribe?" And this word, grammateus, refers to the Jewish scribes. So Paul introduces here the idea that there were Greek philosophers who were doubting the gospel. He also introduces the thought that there were Jewish theologians who also doubted the gospel. And finally, Paul says, "Where is the debater of this age?" The word for debater is sun zetetes, and sun is a prefix meaning together with. So the word means a questioner together. And this suits both the Greek and the Jewish doubters or debaters. Paul is saying here, where is the Greek philosopher? Where is the Jewish theologian? Where are the ones together who are questioning the gospel message? And he ends by saying, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is a very strong negative form in the Greek grammar. If we wanted to turn the question into a statement, it could say, God negated the wisdom of the world. It's that strong. Paul might have been patterning this phrase after the wording of Isaiah 44, verse 25, where it says that God was making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Again, I think the Apostle Paul is so steeped in the language of Scripture that it comes out as he expresses himself to address the issues that were happening in his day. So here Paul has shared a couple of quotes or allusions to the Old Testament to prove a point that God's attitude toward human wisdom is that he will destroy it. He will set it aside. He will make it foolish. In verse 21, Paul goes on to say, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Paul begins by using the word for, again a connecting word. Paul is giving further explanation for what he has just said by using those allusions to Isaiah. And he says, "For since." The word since in English really translates a word in Greek that could be rendered seeing that, or we could even call it behold. Behold, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. He says, in the wisdom of God. Here sets the stage for something he'll really elaborate on later, and we'll talk about that next week, that it was God's wise plan that the world would not come to know him by means of its own human wisdom. That's what he's saying here. The world here refers to the people of the world and especially to the worldly philosophers. One commentator has said that this was the solemn dirge of doom on both Greek philosophy and Jewish theology that failed to know God. Paul says here that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And when it says God was well pleased, means it pleased him. He thought it was best. He decided and determined that this was how people were going to be saved. And this wording here really reminds us of Jesus' own words. We have them recorded for us in Luke chapter 10. In verse 21, Jesus is speaking, and he kind of lapses into praise to his heavenly Father. He says, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in thy sight." Doesn't that sound just like what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20? That God was well pleased to hide some things from the wise of the world, but reveal them to babes, to those who would be seen by the world as being least qualified to understand. Paul says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the words message preached translate a single word in Greek that we could also translate proclamation. We could say this is through the foolishness of proclamation. But it's not saying that the act of preaching is foolish. It's pointing to the content of what is being preached. In other words, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, as we saw earlier. Now, this particular proclamation about the cross was what was considered to be foolish and absurd to the people of the world. One man wrote, "This is the heart of God's plan of redemption, the proclamation of salvation for all who trust Jesus Christ on the basis of his death for sin on the cross. The mystery religions, which were common in the Greek and Roman culture of Paul's day, all offered salvation by initiation and ritual. And the Pharisees did by ceremonialism. Christianity reaches the heart directly by trust in Christ as Savior. It was God's wise plan. It pleased him. He thought it best, and this was how he decided to exercise his power for the salvation of those who believe. It was through the simple message of proclaiming what Christ did on the cross. And this appeared foolish to those of the world." Now Paul's going to go on here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, to tell us a little bit more about these two groups he's been talking about, the Jews and the Greeks. He says in verse 22, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." He begins by saying, "For indeed," and literally those two words are the same ones we saw at the beginning of verse 21 when he said, "since." It's the Greek phrase that could be translated, "seeing that," or "behold." So literally he's saying, "Behold, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." This continues the thought then, doesn't it, from verse 21. He says, "Jews ask for signs." And this is the common practice of the Jews. It's interesting because they demanded supernatural signs from anybody who came to them claiming to speak for God. Even at the time Paul was writing this letter to the church at Corinth, there had been several false messiahs who had promised miraculous signs. And when the Jews heard about this, they would follow this person out, expecting to see these miraculous signs, because that's what they desired. For example, in AD 45, a man called Theudas had emerged, and he had persuaded thousands of people to abandon their homes and follow him out to the Jordan River. How did he get all these people, thousands of them, to follow him out to the Jordan River? It was by promising that when he gave the command, the Jordan River was going to part or divide, and he was going to lead them across on dry land. Thousands of people followed him out to see that miraculous sign. Another example, in AD 54, right around the time Paul was writing this letter, a man from Egypt arrived in Jerusalem, and he claimed to be the prophet. He persuaded 30,000 people to follow him out to the Mount of Olives. How did he do that? Well, he promised that when he gave the command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. This was the kind of thing that the Jews were looking for. Another aspect of the Jews that I think is important to realize is that they were expecting a different kind of Messiah than a humble, suffering Messiah. One commentator wrote, "They expected a Messiah that should come with the exhibition of some stupendous signs and wonders from heaven. They looked for the displays of amazing power in his coming, and they anticipated that he would deliver them from their enemies by mere power, and they therefore were greatly offended by the simple doctrine of a crucified Messiah." Very interesting comment there. The Jews were seeking after signs, and they were also seeking after these demonstrations of the power of the Messiah when he came to rescue them from their oppressors. So that focuses in on what the Jews were expecting the gospel message to contain. Let's take a look at the Greeks. Here Paul says that Greeks search for wisdom. This is in the present tense, so the Greeks were continually searching and seeking for systems of philosophy that depended on sophisticated human reasoning. One man wrote, "It is almost impossible to exaggerate the almost fantastic mastery that the silver-tongued rhetorician held in Greece." Plutarch says, "They made their voices sweet with musical cadences and modulations of tone and echoed resonances. The Greeks were intoxicated with fine words, and to them, the Christian preacher with his blunt message seemed a crude and uncultured figure, to be laughed at and ridiculed rather than to be listened to and respected." So the Greeks were not seeking after miraculous signs, they were seeking after silver-tongued orators. Also, their concept of God really emphasized the absolute transcendence of God. One of the philosophers of that day, a man named Celsus, wrote that if God descends to the level of man, it involves a change for him, and specifically, a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. The philosophers believed that God would never tolerate such a change. A God who suffers was something that was inconceivable to the Greeks. Plutarch declared that it was an insult to God to involve him in human affairs. The very idea of the incarnation, of God becoming a man, was revolting to the Greek mind. The fact that he would stoop to become a man was offensive enough, but that that man then would suffer and die on a cross was inconceivable to the Greeks. So there we see that the Greeks really were seeking wisdom, and they also had a concept of God that really prevented them from accepting the Messiah. Paul said, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but, so Paul is going to remind us of a contrast here between what the unsaved people of his day, those who were perishing, what they were doing compared to what he did. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. He said, we preach Christ crucified. Now, just to let you know, preaching is not the same thing as giving miraculous signs. And it certainly isn't the same thing as giving a flowery speech, especially containing reasoned arguments. Just not the same thing. Preaching is a simple proclamation. It's an announcement. So Paul said, in contrast to what the Jews wanted in the way of miraculous signs, in contrast to what the Greeks wanted in the way of flowery arguments, we announce Christ. And what is it about Christ that Paul announced? He didn't give them every truth about Christ, did he? He focused in on the cross, the word of the cross. It's Christ crucified. So the gospel that Paul preached consisted of the message of a crucified Messiah. Now, this was not at all what the Jews were looking for, was it? In fact, Paul goes on to say here that this was a stumbling block to the Jews. The words stumbling block translate a single Greek word, and that word is skandalon. Skandalon originally meant the trigger to a trap. Maybe you have experienced this before when you needed to get rid of a mouse. You might have pulled out a mouse trap. And on the little trigger of the mouse trap, you would put a piece of cheese there. And so when the mouse came by, he would nibble at that cheese, and he would be quite offended at what happened next. He would be caught in that trap. Well, originally the word meant the trigger for the trap, and it would be a trap or a snare, something that causes one to fall. Later it was expanded to mean anything that brought an offense of any kind, anything that was offensive to a person. And here Paul is saying that the gospel, the simple gospel of Christ crucified, was a snare that tripped up the Jews who wanted a conquering Messiah. They didn't want a condemned and crucified man to be the Messiah. In fact, the Jews could point to their own law. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it said, "Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree." So to the Jews, the crucifixion of Christ proved that Jesus was not the Messiah. And so a crucified Messiah that Paul was proclaiming was very offensive to the Jews. To them, it represented the Messiah's defeat rather than his victory. It was a sign of his weakness rather than of his power. So to the Jews, this whole idea of a crucified Messiah was definitely a stumbling block. It was offensive to them. So that's how the Jews viewed that gospel message. How about the Greeks? Paul goes on to say here that it was foolishness to the Greeks. To the Greeks who wanted wisdom and rational philosophy, the cross doesn't make sense, especially the idea if God is totally transcendent that he would be incarnate in a man and then suffer and die as a man. It was just inconceivable. It did not make any sense whatsoever to them. It would be like trying to convince a group of intellectuals that an executed criminal is really the savior of the world. So this is how the Jews and the Greeks responded to that simple gospel message. In verse 24, Paul says, "But," and here again he puts another reminder in to us to say they viewed it as foolishness, but it really isn't, and he's going to elaborate on that later. He says in verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here's a contrast. In contrast to those who are perishing, those who are called view that simple gospel message in quite a different way. Now, those who are called, we've seen this word before in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For example, in verses 2 and 9, Paul used this to identify the ones that God had specifically called for salvation. And notice that this calling does cross racial boundaries. It says both Jews and Greeks. So some members of the group of Jews did believe, they were called by God and did believe this gospel. Some members of the group of Greeks were called by God and they did believe. He says the ones who are called view this simple gospel message about Christ crucified as being the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now the Jews saw Christ crucified as a sign of weakness, and the Greeks saw it as stupidity. But the ones that God calls, whether they're Jews or Greeks, they then are enabled to see this message as being a wise plan of God. That in God's wise plan, he chose to bring about the salvation of mankind through a crucified Messiah. In verse 25, Paul goes on to say, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." When he says the foolishness of God, literally this says the foolish thing of God, God's foolish act, we might translate it. From the Greek perspective, they see this as a foolish act of God. This refers to the idea of presenting a crucified criminal as the savior of the world. Now, Paul's not saying here that God could ever commit a foolish act. One man wrote, "This is especially true of the plan of salvation, a plan that was apparently foolish to the mass of people, yet accomplishing more for the renewing of people and for their purity and happiness than all the schemes of human contrivance." Paul says that this apparently foolish act of God, from the Greek perspective, is wiser than men. And this was a common Greek form of comparison, and it's quite strong. When he says that the foolish act of God is wiser than men, he's saying that it brushes aside all the wisdom of men as if it were nothing compared to that of God. He also says the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, literally, this is the weak thing of God, the weak act of God, from a Jewish perspective. The Jews would see a crucified Messiah as a sign of weakness. And so again, from a Jewish perspective, this weakness of God is stronger than men. Here again, Paul is not saying that there's any weakness at all in God. And this comparison is a very strong or forceful Greek comparison that basically sets aside all the strength of men as if it were nothing compared with the strength of God. So here, Paul has talked about the content of the gospel message. It appears foolish to the intellectual Greek mind. It appears weak to the Jewish mind who sought signs and a power from their Messiah. So just simply focusing on the content of the gospel message, it appeared to be foolish to those who thought themselves wise. In the next few verses, though, Paul is going to talk about the recipients of this message. In verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is going to explain that the gospel could also be viewed as foolishness because of the type of people who received it. And you'll notice here that the main subjects of these sentences switch to the second person, you. He starts out in verse 26 by saying, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Paul uses the word "for" here again, which connects us with what he had said previously. Here Paul gives additional evidence for his argument. He's appealing directly to the Corinthians themselves, and he's using their own actual experience as an illustration to make his point here. One man wrote, "They knew the general character and condition of those who were Christians, that they had not been generally taken from the wise, the rich, the learned, but from the humble life. The design of the apostle here is to show that the gospel did not depend for its success on human wisdom. His argument is that, in fact, those who were blessed by it had not been of the elevated ranks of life, but that God had shown his power by choosing those who were ignorant and vicious and abandoned, and by reforming and purifying their lives." Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren." Again, he's talking to ones that had been called to see the truth of the gospel. And he says, "Look back in your own life. There were not many of you that were wise according to the flesh." When he uses that term "wise," it's the Greek word sophoi, the plural for wise ones. Not many of them were from the group who were ranked as philosophers in that culture. He says, "according to the flesh," and typically that phrase speaks to man in his fallen human nature. So there were not many who were wise. There were not many who were mighty, again, in their own human strength. There were not many who were noble, again, in their own human birth. When he says mighty, he uses the Greek word dunatoi. It sounds kind of like that word dynamite again, doesn't it? It's the plural that means ones of power, men of dignity and power. And not many were from that group who exercised power within the city of Corinth. When he says not many noble, he uses the word eugenes, which means of noble or high birth. And there were not many who were ranked as noblemen. These were the three claims to aristocracy, by the way. Culture, power, and birth. In the culture of Paul's day, if you had wisdom, power, and high birth, you had a claim to aristocracy. So Paul is basically saying that there really weren't many aristocrats in this group. Now, there were some people of high rank and some people who were wealthy at Corinth that did become Christians. We know about that because they're referred to in the book of Acts. For example, Crispus and Sosthenes were rulers of the synagogue in Corinth. We read about them in Acts chapter 18, verses 8 and 17. In Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Paul writes about a friend of his named Gaius, who was a wealthy believer that was Paul's host when he was in the city. And he also refers to a man named Erastus, who was the administrator of public works for the city of Corinth and was in an official place of power. But these men were the exception rather than the rule. There were not many philosophers or rulers or aristocrats within the church in Corinth, and the Corinthians themselves knew that. Also, the pagan Greek mind of that time knew that as well. We've mentioned a man named Celsus before, who was an anti-Christian writer, and he wrote this, "Let no cultured person draw near to Christ, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, then let him come boldly." Celsus was writing against Christianity and mocking it. He also wrote of Christians, "We see them in their houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons." He said that Christians were like a swarm of bats, or of ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around the swamp, or worms in convention in a corner of mud. This was the opinion of Christians in the culture of that day. So Paul appeals to their own experience as they came to Christ to show that no wonder the Greek culture of that day views the gospel with a sense of foolishness. Even the recipients are seen as being foolish. In the next few verses, though, Paul contrasts what they were thought of by the world by saying, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Here is Paul's contrast again, "but." So this is a direct contrast with the wise and the mighty and the noble. God delights in using things that appear foolish and weak in order to put human wisdom to shame. And that is what Paul is saying here. He says, "God chose." Again, this really is another way of expressing that this was God's wise plan. God deliberately chose certain ones. The Greek word there is eklegomai, which means to personally select or to pick out something to belong to yourself. And he uses this term three times here to emphasize the free sovereign choice of God. God himself chose the things that were foolish. And he did this for a specific reason. It says he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And this word for shame is kataiskuno. Literally, it means to shame down, to make someone ashamed, or to bring them down or humble them. The contrast in these verses is very clear, isn't it? The contrast is between the foolish versus the wise, the weak versus the strong. That which is considered to be nothing or worthless or as having no existence at all, contrasted with that which is considered to be something or to be valuable or as having a worthwhile existence. Paul says that God chose the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not. When the philosophers of Paul's day wanted to speak of lower class people, they would refer to them as those who are not. So here, Paul is using their own words against them. Paul says God did this so that he may nullify the things that are. And the word for nullify means to render useless. God was proving that human wisdom is useless and powerless. One commentator wrote this, "By bestowing his favors on the humble and the poor, by choosing his people from the ranks which they despised, and bestowing on them the exalted privilege of being called the sons of God, he had poured dishonor on the rich and the great, and overwhelmed them and their schemes of wisdom with shame. It is also true that those who are regarded as fools by the wise men of the world are often able to confound those who boast in their wisdom, and that the arguments of plain people, of people of sound common sense under the influence of Christian principles, have a force which the learning and talent of the people of this world cannot contradict. They have truth on their side, and truth, though dressed in a humble garb, is more mighty than error, though clothed with the brilliance of imagination, the pomp of declamation, and the cunning of sophistry." Isn't that a great way of expressing what Paul is saying here? In verse 29, Paul gives the reason or the intention that God had in doing this. He says, so that no man may boast before God. Literally, this phrase in the original says, that not could boast any flesh. And the Greek grammar brings out very clearly that not one single boast could be made before God. Paul uses what's called the aorist tense. By using that, he's expressing a specific or definite case of boasting could not be made. He also uses the middle voice there, which has that reflexive quality. It indicates that they were boasting in themselves or boasting for themselves, so that not could boast any flesh, anything made of flesh and blood. No one could boast. God's action here, as expressed in verses 27 and 28, eliminated all boasting about human effort or human ability. Paul goes on to amplify on this idea that there is nothing that a human being can do that will place them into the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 30 here, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. So worldly wisdom, worldly effort, worldly power is nullified. It is only by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And the phrase that's translated here, by his doing, literally says, out of him. In other words, it is not out of you, it is out of him that you are in Christ Jesus. So it's not through any kind of human wisdom or strength or status. And this really relates back to verse 28, that God has nullified all human effort. It's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And then he explains what Christ Jesus has become for us, the ones who were called and chosen. It says, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When Paul says that Christ Jesus became wisdom to us, I think he's summarizing God's wise plan for accomplishing our salvation. True wisdom from God was contained in this plan of salvation through the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. One commentator said, philosophers have attempted to become wise by their own investigations and inquiries, but Christians have become wise by the work of Christ. That is, it had been by his instructions that they had been made acquainted with the true character of God, with his law, with their own condition, and with the great truth that there was a glorious immortality beyond the grave. None of these truths had been obtained by the investigations of the philosophers, only by the instructions of Christ. Isn't that great? No philosophical reasoning could bring them to a point where they would be considered to be in Christ. It was by his doing and his doing alone. Now at the end of this verse, Paul says that Christ has become the wisdom from God, and then he adds three terms. I think what he's doing here is he's giving us some specific instances of what this wise plan of God contained. This wise plan for our salvation contained righteousness. It's the Greek word dikaiosune, which means to be declared righteous, not to be made righteous, but to be declared righteous, or to be justified before God. So this wise plan of salvation includes righteousness. It also includes sanctification. That's the Greek word hagiasmos. This means to be set apart as belonging to God. Hagias is holy, to be made holy for his service. So God's wise plan included righteousness and sanctification. And the third thing he includes is the word redemption. This is the Greek term apolutrosis. It means to give freedom to a ransomed slave. And as we've talked about before, the Greek language allows you to put something in the end of a sentence for emphasis. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. I think that the word redemption is put last for emphasis, because really it's the foundation for the previous two things. Christ paid the price for each of us to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. That is contained in that word redemption. And then out of that redemption, we have righteousness and sanctification. And actually, we have many other things which are included in the wise plan of God for our salvation. One commentator said, "The leading idea of the apostle, which should never be lost sight of, is that the Greeks, by their philosophy, did not become truly wise, or righteous, or sanctified, or redeemed, but that this was accomplished through Jesus Christ and Him alone." So Paul ends this particular section in verse 31 by saying, "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." This phrase, "so that," connects back to verse 29, where we saw this previously. He had said, "so that no man may boast before God." Here he says, "so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And here I think what Paul is doing is he's condensing down the idea that's contained in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 say, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." I think what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, having his mind so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, his thoughts naturally go to those words to express these concepts. And he kind of condenses down these two verses in Jeremiah to say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Previously he had said that God nullified human boasting, that not could boast any flesh, as it said literally in verse 29. But here Paul says, if someone is going to do any boasting, then he should boast in what the Lord has accomplished on his behalf, rather than in his own wisdom or strength or power. We should boast only in Christ, in his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and the redemption that he has accomplished. So here is Paul's summary of the recipients of the gospel message, and how they appeared in the eyes of the world to be foolish and stupid. And yet he gives reasons why God has specifically chosen to do things that way. Now the third aspect that Paul deals with in the first five verses of chapter 2 has to do with how the gospel appears foolish to the world because of its preachers. In other words, the gospel really has no claim on wisdom on the basis of the quality or the eloquence of the ones who are doing the preaching. And here Paul could have used any number of people as an illustration, couldn't he? But he uses himself. Again, notice in this section how the main subjects of these sentences switch now from the second person to the first person. I. Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." It says, "when I came to you." Let's look for a minute at when Paul did come to them. Remember that Paul had come to the Corinthians from Athens. He had visited the city of Athens, which really is the headquarters of Greek philosophy, isn't it? And there, when he was in Athens, he had spoken to the major philosophers at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was actually a court. This was the court where Socrates had been tried and sentenced to death. And the charges against Socrates were for introducing strange gods. Now, in Paul's day, this court had really lost much of its power, so probably Paul received more like a hearing from the philosophers. We see this expressed in Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 17, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. This was Paul's three-pronged ministry approach in the city of Athens. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. But something that may have seemed a little unusual was that Paul also went into the marketplace and he began reasoning with anybody who happened to be there. And the third aspect of Paul's ministry in Athens was that he actually spoke with some of the major philosophers there at the Areopagus. It says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him and were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like exactly what the charges were that were being brought against Socrates, for which he was condemned to death. So here, these folks were saying, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So this was the situation that Paul had been in before he came to Corinth. We notice something interesting at Athens in Paul's presentation of the message to the philosophers. He omitted something very important, and I'm sure he did this by inspiration of God. But you'll notice that as you read through Acts chapter 17 and Paul's speech before the philosophers at the Areopagus, he did not mention the cross. He did not mention the crucifixion of Christ. Even so, however, one member of the court was converted. We read about that down in verse 34 of Acts chapter 17, where it says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite." So at least one of the major philosophers there of the court was converted by what Paul said. One man wrote this concerning Paul's experience. It was at Athens that for the one time in his life, as far as we know, he had attempted to reduce Christianity to philosophic terms. There on Mars Hill, he had met the philosophers and had tried to speak in their own language. It would almost seem that he had said to himself, "Never again. From now on, I will tell the story of Jesus in utter simplicity. I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him upon the cross." So here where Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." This may have been a conscious choice on Paul's part to stick to the simple message of Christ crucified. He says he did not come with superiority of speech. Well, this would have been exactly what the Athenians and the Greek philosophers would have wanted. They would have wanted superiority of speech. Superiority is a word that means to rise above. And so they wanted a manner of speaking that would rise above what was normal. This was one of the main characteristics of the philosophers of the day. But Paul says, "I did not come to present my message that way." He says, "or of wisdom," which is Sophia. He said he proclaimed instead to them the testimony of God. Testimony of God is a phrase that's parallel to the phrase he used earlier back in chapter 1, verse 18. Word of the cross, testimony of God. You might consider these equivalent phrases here. Basically, what Paul is saying is that instead of using flowery rhetoric, he made a simple announcement, a proclamation about the word of the cross, or the testimony of God. So from this first verse in chapter 2, we can conclude that Paul's manner of speaking was very ordinary. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says here, "I determined to know nothing." And literally this could be rendered, "Not did I choose to know anything." Not did I choose to know anything except specific truths about Jesus Christ, especially his crucifixion on the cross. One man wrote, he resolved not only to make the Messiah the grand object of his knowledge and attention there, but even a crucified Messiah. To maintain the doctrine that the Messiah was to be crucified for the sins of the world, and that he who had been crucified was, in fact, the Messiah. So we see here in verse 2 that Paul limited his subject matter. His range of subject matter in speaking to them was very limited in scope. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When he says, I was with you, literally it really says, I became toward you. Paul did not rely on his own strength. He literally relied on the strength of God and became toward them a man of weakness. Weakness meaning frailty or lack of strength. So Paul was not going to trust in his own strength or his own brilliance. He says he came in fear and trembling. And this indicates his conscientiousness about carrying out his responsibilities. He was anxious to do his job the way God had asked him to do it. Paul knew that he had a lot of opponents, and he also understood that he personally had some shortcomings, maybe shortcomings as a public speaker or shortcomings in personal appearance. He also knew how much the Greeks valued elegant speech and rhetoric. He also knew that they were enamored with Apollo and physical beauty. And so what Paul did here is the exact opposite of that. He proclaimed or announced his message, and he probably had some concern as to how it was going to be received. So here from verse 3 we can conclude that Paul demonstrated his own personal limitations and his own sense of inadequacy in order for the Holy Spirit and the power of God to shine through, which we'll see in a minute. In verse 4, Paul says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, my message and preaching. Message is the word logos, which we've seen translated in other places using the term words. Proclamation is that phrase that we've seen him use before, which indicates an announcement. And throughout this section, Paul had really used both of these terms to describe his message. So here he puts both of the terms together in one verse as he's summing up. He wants to make sure people understand that he's using these terms to describe the simple announcement about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. He says his preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom. This really looks like a restatement of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, doesn't it? Not in wisdom of words. And that is exactly what the phrase here says. But this time, Paul adds a descriptive adjective, the word persuasive. And that helps further clarify what he has meant when he's used that phrase, wisdom of words. He was pointing at the philosopher's methods of rhetoric and oratory and flowery speech that were intended to appeal to the mind and the emotions of the listeners. That's what he's meaning when he says wisdom of words. He says he deliberately chose not to use persuasive words of wisdom. He did not choose to use the methods of the worldly philosophers. But, in contrast to that, his goal was to see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This word for demonstration means a clear proof that is drawn from facts or from documents or public records. It has nothing to do with theoretical speculation. So this was not human persuasiveness that converted the Corinthians. Rather, it was a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. This was truly God's effort and not any man's, Paul's, or anyone else's. So the conclusion we can reach here in verse 4 is that Paul's method of presentation did not involve persuasive oratory. In verse 5, Paul closes this particular section by saying, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Here, Paul is giving his closing reason why he had used this simple approach as a preacher going to Corinth. His manner of speaking had been very ordinary. He had limited his range of subject matter. He had also demonstrated his own personal inadequacies and weaknesses, and he refused to use the methods of the philosophers. Why did he do that? And here he answers the question, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Literally, it says, your faith would not be in the wisdom of men. In other words, that it would not be the result of the wisdom of men, that their faith would not exist on the basis of man's wisdom. But, by direct contrast, Paul says, he wanted their faith to rest completely on the power and work of God. Here's the wisdom of man versus the power of God in direct contrast. This connects us back to the previous verse. True faith really is the result of God's powerful working in people and for people. And so the skillfulness or abilities of a persuasive preacher is never an adequate foundation for a person's faith. As one commentator said, Paul desired that their faith in Christ and in the doctrines of his gospel might not be attributed to the force of human eloquence or oratory, or to stand upon so sandy a foundation as that which might be puffed away by a superior flow of words, but that it might be ascribed to almighty power, and it might stand in it, be supported by it, and finally be finished and fulfilled by God's power. What a wonderful comment that summarizes that verse. So here Paul draws to a close his section, which indicates that the gospel message itself appeared to be foolish to the worldly philosophers or the intellectuals. It appeared to be foolish because of its content. It appeared to be foolish because of those who were receiving it. It also appeared to be foolish because of the preachers who were preaching it. And Paul draws this to a close by saying that this is apparent foolishness, but the gospel really is power and wisdom from God. And later, in the next section that we'll study next week, Paul is going to amplify on that and prove to us that the gospel really is the power of God. As we close, let's think of some points of application to our own lives from what we've read here today. We know that even in our own day and age, it's also, like in Paul's day, filled with humanism, with intellectualism, with an emphasis on human reasoning and human abilities. So when we share this simple message about Christ's substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf, we need to realize that it's probably going to appear to be foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of them are going to believe. Maybe even some who are wise or powerful or noble, but probably not very many. Probably the ones who are going to receive it are those who appear to be least qualified. The ones that God has called out for salvation are the ones who will be able to see that this gospel message really does contain the wisdom and power of God for us. And they'll see, like we do, that this simple gospel message that we could even say in one sentence is really powerful, and it's working in us and for us. You know, just like in Paul's day, in our time, God also delights in humbling the arrogance of men, doesn't he? We need to realize that all of the best efforts of mankind will never be enough to reach God. It's God that needs to reach down to us. And one thing we can take from this passage today is that God reaches down to us, but he only does it on his own terms and in his own way. And even when his ways don't seem to make sense to us, his ways are the only ones that are the basis for our salvation. We do not have anything to offer him or to contribute to the process. It's his work from start to finish, and we can praise him for that. One thing I think is very encouraging as we close out our study of this particular passage is that a person does not have to be a trained orator or a philosophical thinker in order to be used by God. You know, the Christian church today has some people who are very good orators and speakers. It has some people who are very intellectual, who can adequately defend the faith on intellectual terms. But you don't have to have special training in order to be used by God to share the simple message of salvation through Christ. Now, this is really reassuring to me, and I hope to you too, because very few of us have all the qualifications or credentials that the world always seems to want. Each of us can look at ourselves and we can say, God can use even me. Let's bow before Him for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for what Paul has included in this particular passage of Scripture. We thank You for the truth that You have recorded in Your Word here. We thank You, Lord, that You delight in humbling the wisdom of men. We thank You, Lord, especially that it's Your work and Yours alone, not our effort or wisdom, that has resulted in our salvation. So God, we just thank You and praise You that You have called us, that You have chosen us. And I pray that as we go through our week this week, that we might be ones who would present this simple gospel message to people we meet. Many will think it's foolish, but some will believe. God, make us faithful servants and stewards of what You have entrusted to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.